As we come to the reading and the preaching of God's holy word, I would ask that you would turn with me first to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll read verses 15 through 21. And after we've read that, we'll turn to our main text this morning, which is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, we'll read the first 9 verses there. But first, we'll read Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. And the connection between these two texts, I'm sure, will be evident as we read it. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. He knew that the Pharisees were upset. But when he knew this, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he has sent forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." And then turning to Isaiah chapter 42, the same text that was quoted by Matthew, we'll read the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and who stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Let us now pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that illuminates our hearts and our minds to understand your word. And Lord, as we come to this text that is so precious, such a wonderful passage of scripture, dear to many of our hearts, I pray, Lord, that the novelty would not wear off, that we would see the beauty in this text, that we would rejoice. Please give me the words to speak, Lord, that Christ would be exalted. Give us all listening ears. And I pray this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Well, congregation, the sense of smell that God has given us can be a very powerful thing. I'm sure you've had that experience where you get a whiff of a familiar smell. Maybe it's the house that you grew up in, or perhaps it's your current home after returning there after a long time. And as you get that smell, or maybe it's opening a briefcase with clothes from your childhood, that smell comes in and memories just flood back to you. You're transported immediately back to wherever that smell came from. It's familiar to you. You know it. And it's precious. It's that idea that I know what this is. I have memories, connotations to this, and they are so pleasant. It's a pleasing aroma. Well, in many ways, this text is that for a Christian. It is the sweet and precious and familiar scent of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while many people over the ages, many silly people, have tried to make this text about so many other people, maybe it's talking about Israel as a nation, or maybe it's talking about Cyrus, who we do read of in Isaiah. And however those two theories connect to this text, it is clear to the Christian, it is abundantly clear that this text ultimately screams at us, this is Jesus, this is our Savior, this is the Son of God. And as Isaiah prophetically paints this picture, as he prophetically paints a picture of who Christ is, his identity, we see that he paints for us this picture in the context of the idolatry that Israel had been engulfed in. We didn't have time to read it all, but if you read chapter 41, the chapter that preceded this, it's all about God saying to his people that they must flee from idols. The same word that we read here, behold, is used there. In 41 verse 24 and 29, he says to his people, behold, idols are nothing. Behold, they are worthless. It's the same word. Behold, they are nothing. And yet in 42, he transitions. Behold, my servant. He's saying, don't look over there. Don't look to those idols. They are nothing. They are worthless. Look to my son. Behold my servant. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of the idols of our age, in the midst of the idolatry that you and I so easily erect in our own hearts, you are called here this morning, all of us are called here this morning to also behold Christ, to see him, to know him. And so this morning, as we look at that very simple declaration, to behold the Son of God, we shall see that because Christ Jesus is this servant of Isaiah 42, you must behold him. You must see him. You must know him. You must, quite literally in the Hebrew, look at him. And so we'll explore that theme in this text in three portions. Firstly, we will see that we must behold the servant's glorious identity. The servant's glorious identity. Secondly, we will see that we must behold the servant's gentle character. The servant's gentle character. And thirdly and finally, we will see that we must behold the servant's covenant commission. Glorious identity, gentle character, and covenant commission. Firstly, we'll see that we must behold the servant's identity. Look with me at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, as we are shown this portrait of Christ, the prophet here, in this first verse, emphasizes two main aspects of his identity. Who is this servant? How do we know that this servant is Christ? How do we know that this servant isn't someone else? Well, the prophet gives us two main aspects of his identity. The first is that he will be upheld by God. He will be upheld by the Father. And we see that immediately in this text, right off the bat, in this declaration, as the Father proudly presents his son, saying, behold him, see him, look at him. We see that it is immediately followed up by a promise that the Father gives him. I will preserve him. I will keep him. You can't miss that language here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. It's very similar to what the Father says to Christ in the gospel accounts. You can think about his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or you can think about the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus gives a hint of his glory, and the Father says, this is my Son, listen to him. It's the same kind of language here. It's this idea that the Father delights in his Son. He loves his Son. That just as the Father sent Christ into this world, so did he promise to Christ in his humanity, I will keep you. I will uphold you. You are delight to me. This servant is not just a hired worker that the Father says, just please go deal with this problem. I need it off my plate, just go and deal with it. No, this is no hired worker. This is one who is intimately connected with the Father, eternally begotten of the Father, as our creeds say. He is far more precious than any hired worker. And that is why the Father just proudly presents. If you've ever had that moment of pride in your kids, or pride in someone that you love, you just say, behold them. You know, maybe don't say those words, but that's what's inside you. You're just so proud. This is a righteous pride. This is the Father saying, look at my beloved Son. He is a delight to me. He is a delight to me. Clearly, this servant's identity is intimately connected with the Father. But we also read that this servant will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. We read that the Father says to the servant, I have put my Spirit upon him. And this is very similar to what Isaiah has actually already talked about, back all the way back in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, when he speaks about the Messiah, and he tells the people of Israel this in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And again, I think our minds automatically go back to Christ's baptism, right? We have that declaration of the Father, this is my beloved Son, but we also have the Spirit of God descending as a dove, anointing Christ. We see that the Spirit furnishes Christ. He equips him with everything he needs. That in his humanity, the Lord Jesus needed that Spirit of God. This is why in Matthew 12, verse 28, if we kept reading in Matthew, Jesus will say to the scribes and the Pharisees, I cast out demons not by Beelzebub. I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit indwelt Christ, equipped him for everything he needed to do. And so we also see that just as this servant is so intimately connected with the Father, so is he intimately connected with the Spirit. And as we think about these qualifications, this identity that he has, this relationship that he has with the Father and the Spirit, what we see, what Isaiah is getting at in this first verse, is telling us that this servant has perfect fellowship, perfect communion with God himself. In fact, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 9, that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Paul is not getting the Trinity mixed up here. He's simply saying the same thing that Isaiah is saying in our text, that we behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That we see the glory of the triune God manifested in the face of Jesus Christ. That he is the glory of God. Christ's glory is God's glory because Christ is God. I was told this used to be a Jehovah's Witness place, and it's ironic that this is what I didn't know that. But Christ is the glory of God because Christ is God himself. He shines forth the radiance of the Trinity. That's why Jesus can say that if you know me, you know the Father. It's not mixing up the persons. It's just saying that the glory of God is manifested in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And that's so important for us to understand when we come to that imperative. Behold him. See him. Know him. That's the wording that's used here. And we use, I think we fall into the, not the trap, but we just fall into the language of that all the time. You need to look to Jesus, right? We use that all the time. Look to Jesus. We need to see him. What do we mean by that? What does it mean to see Jesus? It's something we all say, but what do we mean when we say that? Well, this idea of seeing Christ, of beholding this servant, it goes far beyond seeing with our physical eyes. Far beyond that. What it means to see Christ, what it means to behold him, is an all of being comprehension of who he is and what he has done. To know him, to see him, not just kind of like, oh, that's neat, okay, moving on. No, to see him, to see his glory. This is what John tells us so beautifully in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is not just saying that passing by, you know, no, that's interesting. Look, there's Jesus there. That's not at all. He's saying we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of God. We have beheld him. It's the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. When we read, looking unto Jesus, we are to run the race of faith, looking unto Jesus. Quite literally, that word is looking away to Jesus, focusing our gaze on him, knowing his glory, seeing him for who he is and what he has done. This seeing, this beholding is faith. It's saying, that is God himself and he is my Savior. That is what it means to behold Christ. That's what Isaiah is driving the Israelites to. Don't look at idols. They're nothing. They're worthless. There's no glory there. Behold Christ. See him. Because in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We see this even in verse 8 of our text. When the prophet says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God does not share his glory. That's why Christ can be the glory of God, because he is God. Idols don't have that. And brothers and sisters, we don't, I don't think, make stone statues or wood statues to bow down to. That's not really what we do in the West. In our secular culture, we don't do that explicitly, but don't mistake the fact we do worship idols day after day. You worship idols day after day. We can blame it out there. But what this text is driving us is in here. Creating for us anything that takes away from beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's idolatry. And it can be anything. It can be good things. Things that God has given to us. If we start to behold them, to put our faith in them, by definition, we are not beholding the servant of God. Because only in him is found glory. Only in him is found purpose. Only in him is found salvation. So I ask you, do you see Christ this morning? Do you know him? Have you beheld him and behold in him the glory of God by faith? Have you seen him? Or are you still beholding the cheap idols of this world, the trinkets that so easily distract us? Brothers and sisters, don't waste your time beholding idols. They are worthless. They're all passing away. Behold Christ. Because to see him and to know him is to have life everlasting. He will never pass away. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Isaiah paints for us this picture of the glorious identity of Christ, he also fixes our gaze on the servant's character. The servant's gentle character. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. Such glorious verses. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. My friends, the reason that these verses are treasured by so many is that it does not just communicate to us who Jesus is, but it also communicates to us what Jesus is like. We see that though this servant is the glory of God manifested in the flesh, yet he is also gentle. He is also gentle. And we see this gentle character described for us in two ways. We see firstly that this is a modest gentleness. Maybe modest isn't the best word. I couldn't think of another word. The fact that we see in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This servant, Christ Jesus, is not obnoxious. He's not clanging his own or beating his own drum all the time in that sense. He's not there in a selfish way wanting everyone to say, looking at me in that sense. If you understand what I mean by that, he's not there for the sake of being obnoxious. Yes, he has come in authority, but he does not use that authority to bludgeon sinners. That's the key here. He does not use his authority, his God-given authority, to bludgeon sinners. He does not cry out in the streets with indignation and fury against the plight of the downcast. No, he has come to save the downcast. Now, maybe you're asking, well, didn't Jesus cry out in the streets? I think he did. And if we'd looked further back in Matthew 11, it does. It says that Jesus cried aloud in the street. But what is it that he cries? Again, precious verses. He cries out, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. That is the message that the glory of God is declaring in the streets. Not an obnoxious message, a message of gentleness, of grace, of mercy for sinners such as you and I. But we also see tender gentleness as well. This is found for us in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And the picture that Isaiah is painting for us here is that of a reed, or maybe a long flake of grass, or a, what do you call it? Shard of glass. No, grass. A reed on the beach. You think about you're going in those dried reeds that are often on the shore, and they're so small, they're so thin, they're so fragile, that when they're bruised, they're really hanging on for dear life. Any single movement would break that bruised reed. Just the simplest touch of a finger would make it crumble away. And he also uses the illustration of a faintly burning wick or a smoldering wick. And we've all seen that, a candle that is smoldering. There's light there, but there's not very much of it. Perhaps you children have done that when you have a match that is faintly burning. There's a little bit there you enjoyed us to snuff it out, to get rid of it, put it out of its misery. Just get this over and done with. That's the image here, that Jesus approaches sinners who are so fragile, so faint, who are so weak. Christians who feel like one more gush of wind would completely knock me over. And he does not break you. He does not snuff you out. He sees you in your weakness. He sees you in your frailty. He sees you in the mess of your life. And he's gentle with you. The Lord of glory, God himself, who could wipe you out with the breath of his mouth, is gentle with you. Perhaps you've been there in the difficulties of the Christian life that you feel like one more trial, Lord, one more trial will break me. One more push and I will be completely extinguished. I can't do it. I can't take that next step, Lord. I will break. My friends, this text communicates to you that even though you might be that bruised reed, you might be that faintly burning wick, Jesus will never break his own. He will never extinguish you. And this is brought home even more by contrast, in a sense. In verses 3 through 4, it transitions right into this. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands await for his law. This screams authority. This is the Christ who declares the word of God, who is the word of God, who will bring up forth justice, which is salvation in its broadest sense. It's this king that will be gentle and lowly. Brothers and sisters, just as you must see Christ in his glorious identity. You must see him in his gentle character. You must. Do you see Jesus this way? It's not a scandal. It's not saying that Jesus is weak. It's saying that Jesus is gentle. There's a difference. Jesus is gentle. Do you see his gentleness? So often, I think, we as Christians can fall into that lie of the devil, that Jesus is there to stomp us out. Jesus is there to extinguish us. Jesus is there to drop the hammer. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is there in his gentleness, yes, his glory, but in his tender mercy. He carefully handles and restores his broken people. He gently fans your weak faith into flame. And brothers and sisters, that cannot be said of the idols of this world. The idolatry of this world and all of it that and all the ways that that is manifest, they will not deal gently with you. Idols use you, abuse you, and cast you aside. Think about Judas. Judas, who for the love of money betrayed his Savior. What happens to him? It's quite gruesome. He hangs himself. And what we read in Acts is that his abdomen swells so much that he falls to the rocks and his intestines gush out. I'm not saying that for shock and awe. That's literally what the text says. It shows us the consequences of looking anywhere but Christ. It's a disgusting picture. It's an awful picture. But that's where idolatry leads you. They are not gentle with you. This text says, look away from them. Look to the gentle character of Christ. He will never allow you to fall across the rocks. He will uphold you. He will strengthen you. Brothers and sisters, this text drives you to who Jesus is. He is gentle. He is gentle. You must behold the gentleness of Christ. And as the prophet calls us to consider his glorious identity, and as he calls us to behold his gentle character, we also see thirdly in verses 5 through 9 that we are also to behold the servant's covenant commission. And really, all of what that means is really found in verse 6. Right? Verses 5 through 9 really tell us what this servant will do, and it's all captured in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you. I have called you, Christ, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the Father has given his Son as the covenant. And for us in the Reformed and Presbyterian world, when we think covenant, I think our minds automatically go to infant baptism. Or our minds automatically maybe go to household. And surely our covenant theology informs that. Our covenant theology tells us a great deal about baptism. It tells us a great deal about our household. That's true, but that's not what covenant is. Isaiah couldn't be more clear here. Christ is the covenant. The Father has given his Son as a covenant to the people. And as we think about that, as we think about the fact that Jesus Christ doesn't just offer the covenant of grace, that he is the covenant of grace, it opens up for us so much of Scripture. It makes it so clear from beginning to end. You can think about the covenant of grace planned in eternity past, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenant together to bring sinners out of their sin and misery in and through Christ the mediator. You can think of when that covenant was first declared in time to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve were promised the Messiah who would clean up the mess that they had unleashed. And you can think about how that covenant is then reaffirmed constantly through the Old Testament with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Each reaffirmation bringing more and more clarity on that question. Who is this Messiah? Who will fix this mess? Who is this covenant? Until we finally get to the New Testament, when the Messiah did come, in the coming of Christ, as he comes in his person, as he does all that which he was supposed to do, we read that the fulfillment of the covenant of grace has been ushered in. And that's really what verse 9 is getting at here in our text. When God says through the prophet, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God is, in this text, pointing his people forward, saying, there is a new covenant coming. There is fulfillment coming. Everything that was promised in the old is going to be made new. The new things of the new covenant, not a different covenant. Same substance, same Christ. We just see him clearer. We behold him clearer. That's what this text is saying. Behold Christ the covenant. And brothers and sisters, you can do that now in fullness. You can behold Christ, not in types and shadows, but in the fulfillment of who he is. That's what the new covenant is. It's more clarity on the old. That's really all it is. The same thing. There's an illustration that has been used, and I think it's the best illustration. I don't think there's a better one that anyone's come up with, that the theologian B.B. Warfield uses, that really the Old Testament we can think of as a furnished room, right? A room like this with all our chairs set up. Everything's here, nothing out of the ordinary, a normal room, and yet the curtains are closed and the lights are off. The same stuff is there. It's all still there, but it's shadowy. And what happens when Christ the covenant bursts onto the scene is he rips open the blinds, and the full clarity of the gospel shines on everything that was already there. That's what this is getting at. That's what it means that Christ is the covenant. And we read that because he is the covenant, verse 7, he opens eyes. He frees prisoners. All these things are found in him. Brothers and sisters, as this covenant is presented to you, as Christ is presented to you in this text, and as his identity as the covenant himself is presented to you in this text, you are called, once again, to behold him. Behold the covenant of God. Because he is not just the giver of salvation, he is salvation himself. I think sometimes we fall into that trap, that what it means to behold Christ is to almost think of him as a vending machine, where we're struggling and we need peace of mind, or maybe we're angry and we need self-control, or we're anxious and we need assurance, that we approach Christ as this cosmic vending machine, throw a little faith at him, and suddenly out pops my peace for the day. That is not the teaching of Scripture. No, he is our peace. He is your peace. He is your self-control. He is your assurance. None of Christ's gifts can be separated from who he is. Don't just behold what Christ gets you. Behold Christ himself. It's right. It's good to rejoice in the blessings of God. It's a good thing. We must do that. We must rejoice when he gives us that peace that surpasses all knowledge. We must rejoice when he strengthens our faith. We must rejoice when he provides for us our daily bread, but we are not rejoicing in that properly unless we see that intimately connected to his person. It's who he is, not just what he can get you. Think about your best friend, whether that's your spouse, or your sibling, or just a really good friend that you have. You don't love them because of what they give you. I hope you don't anyway. You love them for who they are. Think about it in a marriage. If I love my wife because of the good food she makes me, that's a terrible marriage. Now, I can rejoice in that food. I do, obviously. I rejoice in that food. But I never separate that from who she is. That's how it works. It's the same with our relationship with Christ. We rejoice in him. We behold him. We see him. And from him, all blessings flow. Brothers and sisters, have you seen Jesus this way? Do you see him as the covenant? Have you beheld him this way? Because if you're not seeing him this way, my friends, you are not seeing him in the way he wants you to. You're not seeing him in the way that you must. In fact, if you're only treating Christ as a means to get blessings, you're treating him no differently than an idol. What is it that idols do? You get what you can from them, and you cast them aside. You have no real affection for that thing. You only care about what it gives you. Don't treat Christ that way. See him. Behold him. Brothers and sisters, as we close here this morning, as we are very aware of the idols that surround us, as we have been pointed to behold the servant of God, we realize that we are so much like the Israel of Isaiah's day. Nothing new is under the sun. We're the same people with the same problems. It just looks a little different. Brothers and sisters, rejoice that the answer to Israel's problem is the same answer for your problem: to behold Christ, to see him. And as you do so, as you see him for who he is, as that hymn says, as you turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. May God give us the strength to look to Christ, to behold him. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we rejoice in this text. What a wonderful portrait of our Savior. Thank you for revealing him to us. Thank you for not leaving us in our sin and misery. Thank you for showing us Christ. And Lord, as we struggle with that, none of us behold Christ perfectly here this morning. We all struggle. So Lord, we cast those things on you. Lord, help us to see Christ. Lord, he is worth it. He is worthy. Turn our eyes away from the worthless things that we so easily get distracted with. Focus our gaze on Christ. We look to you for our strength, and we rejoice that all your promises are yes and amen in him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.